Thank you, Father. Thank you so much for the life you've given us. We thank you for the riches you've given us and ask for your guidance tonight as we look into this subject. We ask that just you direct our minds rightly in the truth and help us to come to a greater appreciation of you. And we ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So the topic tonight is contentment or covetousness. So there's two opposing people, I guess, portrayed in this passage. Contentment, according to Easton's Bible Dictionary, is a state of mind in which one's desires are confined to his lot, whatever it may be. And covetousness he defines as a strong desire after the possession of worldly things. So synonyms, I guess, or related words to contentment would be satisfaction, sufficiency, just being content, having what you need. Greed, or avarice, or an insatiable desire for wealth would fall along the lines of covetousness. The Greek philosopher Epicurus, which I would not recommend taking much of his philosophy to heart, but he did say the secret of contentment is not to add to a man's possessions, but to take away from his desires. And that's probably somewhat fitting. Also, the Jewish rabbis had a saying, "Who is rich? He that is contented with his lot." So that is just a preface what we will look at tonight. So we're in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So in verses 3 through 5, Paul has just described the sickness or the disease of these false teachers. They don't come close to wholesome, healthy doctrine, but in their sickness they crave arguments and battles over trivial things because their minds are corrupted and they do not hold the truth. And near the end of that section, they think that godliness is a means of gain. And the meaning behind that is they take teaching or being an elder or pastor, they take that to be a job for money. They have no interest in godliness. They don't necessarily promote godliness in those who follow them, and they don't really seek after godliness in their own lives either, because their goal is to become rich. So their religion is a way for them to get a paycheck. And the form of godliness that they have doesn't actually benefit them. It is no actual gain to them. So verse 6, what these false teachers do not realize is that godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. So in their pursuit of gain, they are actually missing out on great gain. We saw back in chapter 4 that godliness is profitable for all things, holding the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. So we have that statement there in chapter 4. It's related that that godly living does profit, is profitable, is great gain, because it has the promise of life, both now and eternal life. Where they were seeking a godliness just for money in this present life. So godliness is living a godly life. It is imitating God our Father. It is a reverence for God, imitating Him as His dear children, devoting your life to God. Godliness is God-likeness, so it's just being like God. The Greek word there is eusebia, which doesn't actually have the Greek word theo for God in the word, but it's often translated piety, which is, again, a reverence for God as Father. And we show this reverence by loving obedience. So a godly life is marked by obedience out of love. And true godliness is accompanied by contentment. We are content. Already kind of defined that. God supplies all of our needs according to His riches. He is the possessor. He is the owner of heaven and earth. And so all things are His. He made all things. So it is a small thing in His sight to bless us with whatever things we may need. God makes His grace abound toward us so that we, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That's in 2 Corinthians 9. In that passage, the good work that Paul's talking about is giving, liberally sharing with a cheerful attitude. So God gives us more than we need so that we can give to others who are in need. And sometimes we are the ones in need, and we receive maybe indirectly, but we receive from the family of God what things we may have need of. Psalm 34, 8 through 10. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So the Lord is, He meets the needs. He is our sufficiency. I don't know how much this one actually get into, but it kind of raised questions, I guess, in my mind. If you're poor, if you're malnourished or dehydrated because you don't have food, does this mean that you're not saved because God's not taking care of you? I wouldn't go that far. Again, the point here is contentment or being satisfied with what you do have. It doesn't mean that every person who has ever starved to death is not a Christian. The point isn't to look around at others and see that they are not being greatly blessed in a material way and passing some kind of judgment on them. We know that Paul himself suffered hunger at times, and that's found in Philippians 4. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So in his own life, there were times where he was lacking things that would be things that he needs. He was suffered hunger. He was full or hungry. He was suffering need or abounding, but still he looked to God. So we aren't to say that just because we may have an urgent need for a moment that God is not there. Again, Jesus himself, when he had fasted 40 days while being tempted afterward, he was hungry. And that was the first thing that the devil had tempted him with, to turn stones into bread to fill his belly, I guess. But he gave the correct answer that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it is God who sustains life. So when the scripture says that those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing, it's not to condemn those who seem to be in need, but it is to encourage us to trust in him. David continues that psalm, Psalm 34, with an encouragement to live a godly life. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So he himself is saying to live a godly life there in that passage. And in case there's any question, if anyone thinks that God's plan for his people is that they would live a life of comfort and ease, again, in Psalm 34, verse 19, David says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So we do have times of affliction or suffering, but the Lord is our deliverer. Our sufficiency is from God, so that doesn't mean that we are completely spared of having only a little at times. James says, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? So, again, the point is contentment. It's not actually whether you have a lot or a little. So poverty or riches isn't the issue. Be content, be satisfied with what God sees fit to give you. He knows better than we do. In many cases, increasing the worldly goods only increases sorrow along with it. If your focus is on material gain, you will never be satisfied with it. But on the other hand, if you're focused in glorifying God in all that you do, then you will be fully supplied with what you need. And you'll have a thankful attitude for what you do have, rather than complaining about what you don't have. So we are content because our sufficiency comes from God. We don't have to chase after something that won't satisfy us. We seek God, and he does satisfy us. Our motivation then is not a love for money, but it is a love for God. And that is great gain. It is profitable for all things. For we brought nothing into this world, and it certainly can carry nothing out. So did any of you have anything in your hand as you came out of the womb?
Empty. Well, unless they got a bank in heaven and we can write a check, you ain't taking...
Right. So Job says, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Ecclesiastes 5 is similar. Says, as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. So everyone is born empty-handed, and whatever we happen to gain in this life stays here. We can't carry it out with us. So if we spend our life chasing after money, then that is wasting our life. It has no eternal value. It's only good for the few days we have here. Yes, Curtis.
That would mean that whether it be money or not, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. That means nothing. Anything that we're attached to, right?
Yep. We brought no intelligence into this world. We were born not knowing a thing.
Well, I'm talking about material things.
Nothing at all, right?
Yep.
So that means it would have to be something that we are willingly not attached to, and we need to not be attached to that, right? Is that what that means?
It's just a statement, but yeah, you can't take it. Whether you're attached to it in this life, it's going to be taken from you one day. Matthew.
Here you go, Curtis. Cameron's just going to drop that for you. Watch. Glasses that didn't close. You're going to little pile of.
But see, you're not getting the general idea of that. If you're hanging on to anything that's in this world, that's the same thing as what the scripture's saying. You can't be attached to anything. In other words, not just money. Let's say, for instance, I smoke. If I don't drop those things, I can't take those with me. You see, that's a major problem. I understand what it's saying.
It's talking about the love for the world, things of the world.
Which is those things.
Money or things that money can buy or whatever. Jesus says in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupts and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we are not to waste our life building a fortune that will stay here after we pass on. That has no eternal value at all. Another place Jesus asks, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So if we spend our life building up our wealth, we gain the whole world, so to speak. Somehow everything on the earth belongs to you. It's completely useless when you die. It's done you no good at all. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath.
That's why they say kings and kingdoms will all pass away.
Yeah.
If the goal of your life then is to be rich or to get as much money or possessions as you can, then your life is focused on something transient, something that will fade away rather than the eternal. It's useless in the end, but godliness is profitable for all things, holding the promise of life, which now is, and the one to come. So godliness is great gain. Again, verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Foods and clothing or coverings. We shall be content, we shall be satisfied. We should regard the bare necessities as being enough, and anything extra is extra. Food is nourishment, whatever is necessary to support physical life. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. Does anyone not know what food is?
I think Miss Joy knows. She's in those stages.
The word for clothing here is a covering. It would include clothing, and it could also include a dwelling place, a tent, a home. Some form of shelter could be included in that word for clothing. So we should be satisfied with the basic, simple things of life. It is sufficient. And if God chooses to bless you with more than you need, there's nothing wrong with that. But that isn't to be our focus or what we're seeking after. I have much more than just food and clothing. I have a car. I don't walk everywhere I go. I have musical instruments. That's not required for my body to survive. I have been given many books, which I am thankful for, but again, it's not something necessary for the life. So there's nothing wrong with having more than food and clothing, but we should be content with what we do have. And anything extra, we should question what do we do with what we do have. Do I hoard these things or do I share them? Do I spend time and effort into acquiring more, or do I spend my efforts on disciplining myself toward godliness, exercising toward godliness? Is my mindset on earthly things or on things above, where Christ is? Kind of what Curtis was bringing up, am I clinging to these earthly things that God has given me, or am I willing to part with them? These are things we have to ask of ourselves with whatever we have beyond what we need. In Matthew 6, again, Jesus says, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or how shall we be clothed? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So our pursuits, what we should seek after is the kingdom of God. We should live under his rule. He is the king. We should seek his righteousness rather than seeking to establish our own righteousness. Our aim should be to be well-pleasing to him, and he will then give us the food and clothing that we need. He will give us what we need. Now again, this doesn't mean we can look at some starving, homeless person and determine that they are not seeking God, but this is an issue of contentment again. Be satisfied with what God does give. We shouldn't have a strong desire or yearning for material riches, because they do not satisfy. And whatever we do have that's beyond what we need, we should be thankful for, grateful for God's blessing. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we have more than food and clothing. We have God with us. And that is sufficient. That is more than we could ever need. We would never need anything more than him. He is with us. He will never leave or forsake us. Verse 9, I'm not going to read.
I can't read that.
I'm not going to read that in the Greek, because it would, I would just butcher it and it would take a while to get through. But I did highlight all the P's or pies in the Greek, which makes the same p sound. So one commentator says, in the original, the sentence is conspicuous by virtue of its beautiful alliteration. The constantly recurring letter P strikes the eye and then the ear, and probably serves to fix the saying more firmly in the mind. And then he gives an example in English. As if we were to say, those who desire to be opulent precipitate themselves into evil promptings and perilous pitfalls and into numerous precarious passions. So just kind of imitating that in English, but that's probably not too important to the text, but just something someone saw there that was I found interesting. So verse 9, those who desire to be rich, this is the dissatisfied man, the covetous one. They have a mind to be wealthy. That is their desire. That is their intent. And their actions go toward that goal. They have purposed in their mind to be rich. They have just kind of settled on that decision that they will do whatever it takes to be rich. They are greedy. We see, I guess, the next verse of that greediness. They are greedy and they have a love for money. In Luke 12, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And I wanted to read verses 16 through 21. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many good deeds, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this day your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So the man in this parable was interested in storing his goods. He did not make God his strength, but he trusted in the abundance of his riches. God was not in all his thoughts. He was preoccupied with laying up treasures for himself. I guess selfishness also falls under that.
He should have fed the city, shared the wealth. The people that work for them, take a basket home.
Well, in Proverbs it does say that your barns will be full if you give to the Lord.
But his barns would have been full.
He's doing it
for himself.
And he
would have gave away the extra, but he decided to go dig a barn.
Yeah, he's doing it for himself.
Right.
The effect after they desire, after they reach for this, these riches, is that they fall into temptation and a snare. They fall over and over into all kinds of sins that trap them. They're greedy, they reach out for what they want, and they step into a trap. They're caught in the trap of sin, and that could be a number of different forms. It could be gambling. They may have started to gamble for money and then it becomes a compulsion and they can't stop. It has them trapped. It controls their life. That's just one picture. It could be any sin which so easily ensnares us.
Right.
In their pursuit of wealth, they keep getting trapped in sin. It keeps them imprisoned. They can't go, they can't let go, or they can't get out. The image I kind of got was a monkey trap where they can reach their open hand in, but once they've closed their fist around the banana, they can't pull back out. And so his greed has him trapped, and he's unwilling to let go. He's just stuck.
Is this the same way with all sin? As that right there speaking, one sin leads to another. It's like
right. Yeast
in an oven. You can't manage, sin. So is this talking about all sin?
This is talking about the desire to be rich, but I suppose...
Betray it to all sin, right?
Right. Sin does entrap us. It entangles us. It keeps us captive to do the devil's will. Not really related, I guess, but I'm watching a TV series where the main character is a surgeon, but he has taken a loan to pay for his sister's surgery, but to pay off that loan, he then is doing surgeries on the side for gangsters and criminals. So he's trying to amass money, but he is doing the wrong thing. He has fallen into a snare.
He's doing the wrong thing for the right reason.
I suppose.
For assisted surgery.
So they are not only trapped by sin, but they also fall into various lusts, foolish and harmful desires or cravings, numerous cravings. So what started out as a desire for wealth grows into a desire for many other unwise things. And perhaps they even got a wealth. Perhaps they even got a degree of wealth, or they became rich but realized that didn't satisfy them, and so they pursue some other desire afterward, some other foolish pursuit. Those who desire riches generally desire power or ease or popularity, and so then they will set their efforts on those things as well. They become entrapped by many foolish and harmful desires. James says that your desires for pleasure lead to wars and fights. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. So one desire, one sinful craving leads to another. And in the end there's violence, fights, wars, murders. It is all foolish, unwise, irrational, and it hurts yourself and those around you. It causes injury. It's harmful. And that passage in James isn't restricted to the desire to be rich. It is any ungodly desire there. And not only that, but these harmful desires or cravings, they drown their victims in destruction and perdition. They suffer loss. They're completely ruined. It is a total loss, complete devastation. They sink and drown in destruction and perdition. Both of these terms can mean that they suffer loss or punishment or even death. They are dragged down into judgment. So one other place this word for destruction is used is in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, and it refers to the eternal judgment of unbelievers. There it says, the Lord Jesus will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes. So it's that word there as well. And the word perdition here is also usually translated destruction too. That is Matthew 7:13, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And it's that same word that's perdition here. And there are many who go in by it. But the opposite of that, in that passage, is life. Narrow is the gate, constricted is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So in that passage, it's kind of talking about death, too. So these people, they want to gain a little treasure, some material wealth. They think that godliness is a means of gain. So they start out desiring the wrong thing. They have set their mind on amassing some form of wealth. And then they lose their footing. They fall into temptation and a snare. They're caught in a trap of sin. And then once they're in that trap, they thrash about in their cage, and they harm themselves with many senseless and harmful cravings. They injure themselves And then finally, these desires plunge them into an ocean of destruction. In the end, they lose something far greater than they set out to obtain. They lose their own soul. I kind of pictured that with words. I was actually going to draw a stick figures, but I didn't have time. But that would actually be continued in verse 10. So just kind of have a person reaching for a coin or something, and then that coin's attached to it. String that pulls down a cage over him, and then he's I guess maybe on the edge of a cliff or something, and he's trying to get out and falls down into the water below and drowns. And then in verse 10 he's skewered, he's pierced through. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This greediness for money is not the only root of evil. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15 says, to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So in that passage, bitterness is a root that yields a plant of trouble. And James says that each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So his own desires lead to sin. They are the root of his sin. But not everyone has the same desires, but any desire that leads us away from God will lead us into sin. Not only the desire for money. So it's not the only root, but it is indeed a root of all kinds of evil. There have been many forms of evil committed throughout the ages in the pursuit of money. Some people will manipulate or take advantage of others. Some will lie, cheat, rob, or kill. Some will sell their body for money. Some will defraud. In today's world, some will commit computer crimes, hacking or ransoming other people's files to get money out of them. All kinds of evil comes out of this root of the love of money. But the love of money or desire for money has little to do with actual wealth. It is the inner dissatisfaction that leads you to want more. So that desire can be there even when the money isn't. So a poor man in rags can have a love for money. Or it, on the other hand, a very wealthy man doesn't necessarily have this wrong craving for more. It's just, it's an internal thing. It really has little or nothing to do with what you actually have. And
it's how you use what you do have.
Yeah, true. I'm not sure why I put this verse in this place. I'll see if it fits in later. So the problem isn't what we do or don't have, it's what we want to have. The problem is not being content, whether you have little or much. Contentment is what we ought to ask for. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Balaam, the son of Beor, loved the wages of unrighteousness. The love of money caused Judas to betray his master. It was involved with Ananias and Sapphira lying against the Holy Spirit, lying to the Holy Spirit.
Mm, man.
James says that the rich are exploiting their workers in James 5:4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. It's just leading to all kinds of evil, holding back wages for those who are working for you, betraying another person, lying. There are just many forms, many branches that come out of this root. So for this money, some have strayed. They have coveted after it. They have stretched themselves, reaching out after it, is actually kind of what the word implies there. So they have strayed, wandered from the faith. They don't only have the inward desire for money, but they've actually taken steps to fulfill this desire. They've departed from the truth. That is, they were among the faithful. They were in the presence of the truth. They may have proclaimed with their mouth that they believed in Christ, but there was no change in them. And in the end, they chose to serve Naaman rather than God. When it came down to it, because you can't serve both. They wander from the faith, and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. They skewer themselves as with a spear, is where that word comes from. So with many sorrows, that could be the sorrows of guilt or dissatisfaction or unrest.
Or not getting enough. That's why they don't rest. Their mind is always on getting more.
Never satisfied, never saying enough. Yeah. And he says that some have done it. Some have strayed from the faith. I don't know who he had in mind specifically. It could have been Judas or who knows. But there were some perhaps there in Ephesus who had strayed from the faith in their greediness. Maybe it was Hymenaeus and Alexander who he had expelled earlier, who were false teachers. We don't know, sure, but there were some. They had tried to live their life in the pursuit of money instead of the pursuit of holiness or godliness. And in the end, they wandered away from the truth, and they penetrated themselves through with many sorrows. So, I had just, I guess, a few scriptures to kind of relate to this. Oh, let me go back a page. I'm not sure why I have this in this spot, but our riches are not of ourselves. Yes, these two would maybe go together. I have Deuteronomy 8 somewhere here. Yeah, Deuteronomy 8. Verses 17 and 18, in that paragraph, it says to beware lest when you have eaten and are full, lest once you've gotten all you need, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. So what we do have is ultimately from God, no matter how hard we have worked for it. And in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, she says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. So she recognized that it's all the Lord's doing.
Well,
yeah.
You remember Nebuchadnezzar. He found that out the hard way, didn't he? As soon as it came on his lips, boom. Man.
That's right. He was brought low for a time.
Yeah. Because he boasted about how he made Babylon what it was and the riches and stuff. The Lord gave it and he took it away.
Mm-hmm. He took his land away, but he restored it later.
Mm-hmm.
So, two in Ecclesiastes. One is chapter 4, verse 8, says, "There is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches." And I think that's, if I remember right, that was talking about one who is just overworking, just constantly working to get more. He's never satisfied with riches. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase." And then Proverbs talks a few different aspects of this. One is getting wealth in a dishonest way. Proverbs 13:11 says, "Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase." This is kind of related to James 5, but this is in Proverbs 22:16. "He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty." Proverbs 23:4-5 say, "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. For you set your eyes on that which is not. For riches surely make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." So it is a futile, useless
pursuit. It is not, is what it is. It is not. It prospereth nothing.
Proverbs 28:22, "A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him." So I guess things we should each ask ourselves whether this love of money is within us. Look at how we spend it. Do we spend it on things for ourselves, or do we spend it for his kingdom or his glory? Do we love the things that we get with money? Money in itself is not wrong, but it's the love of money or pursuing it that is wrong.
Right.
Yes?
Verse 8, it goes back to verse 8, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Mm-hmm. If you already have what you need, be content with it. Don't seek gain. Otherwise, you fall in this category here. And it ain't good.
It's not. More things, I guess, to consider. Do we cling to what we have, or are we willing to part with it? Do we work just to get money, or do we labor and do a good job? Is our focus on how we're working or what we're going to get out of it? Do we ever have enough? Are we satisfied with what we have? Another good test, I guess, if you love money or not, is... Do you give liberally? Do you resent giving it? Or do you love to share? These are just kind of things to consider. I don't always pass every test. And then I guess the ultimate test then is, do you sin in order to get it? That would show a love for money. No matter what form of sin that is.
Right. Lying
on your taxes or whatever it is. Taking shortcuts. Anytime that you sin in order to get money is showing a love for money in your heart somewhere. And then I guess I'll close with Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So, a good prayer to be satisfied with what you have, not to be rich or poor. And again, that's more in your mind than anything else.
Well, think about it. I mean, for instance, if you already have everything you need, and let's say you fall into a whole chunk of money all of a sudden, what are you going to do with that? When you already have what you need, what are you going to do with that? Why don't you help someone?
Good question.
Why don't you help someone with it? What are you going to gain and better yourself when you already have what you need and you really don't need that, but someone else out there really does? You know?
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's a good question.
You know what I mean?
Okay.
Pray for Nancy.
Okay. And Melissa.
Yeah.
Michelle.
Father, we come to you tonight asking you to search our hearts. I ask that you search mine and show me if there be any wicked thing in me, and I know there is. So I pray that you help me to be content, help me not to do any sinful thing to obtain money, help me to be liberal when I give, help me not to cling to the wealth that you have given me, but to share with those who do have need. Help me not to just share with those who don't have need, to give to the wealthy looking for something in return. We know that's, again, the wrong attitude. We pray tonight for Nancy, who's suffering from physical needs, that we ask that you would providentially heal her, let her body be restored to a healthy state. We pray for John, that he would not be worried or anxious while he is dealing with this as well. We pray for Michelle, who is in the hospital also. Again, I don't know what's going on with her, but you know, Lord, you know more than anyone else. You know what things we have need of before we ask, but we do ask, and so we pray that you will meet her needs. We thank you. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your indescribable gift. We thank you for the riches of your Son, Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, so that we might, through his poverty, that we might become rich. And we thank you for every spiritual blessing that you've given us freely. We can never thank you enough for it, but we just thank you as much as we can. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.